The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
Well, look with me, if you would, in the book of Daniel, the 8th chapter. If you're there, there's a note sheet. I hope you were able to get your hands on it. And in Daniel chapter 8, we have now come to a kind of a key text that's going to be attached to a couple of other texts, one that we've already looked at, Daniel 7. Also back in Daniel, in the 2nd and the 4th chapter, we're going to be relating back to that. And we're also going to be anticipating what is to come in chapter 9 and chapters 11 and 12. This is a very interesting portion. Now, let me remind you that the book of Daniel basically is in two sections. We have his memorable memoirs in chapters 1 through 6 that describe some of the key events as the Lord used Daniel in a pagan kingdom, and not just one pagan kingdom, actually two kingdoms, Babylonian kingdom and then the Medo-Persian kingdom, and throughout a number of kings, and how he was always in positions of influence, never compromising his message nor his lifestyle, but because of his lifestyle, he was valued even among the pagan kings, although his life was threatened and that he could have lost his life at numerous occasions, yet he sought to be faithful at each and every point, and God used him in very specific ways. He did not pray for judgment to come upon Babylon, although God would bring judgment upon Babylon. What he prayed for is that God would use him in Babylon. And instead of isolating himself from Babylon, he integrated himself without conforming to Babylon. He engaged Babylon. He was in the world, but not of the world. And the Lord used him. And the 6 chapters, of course, describe that in a very powerful way. And then we come to the 2nd section of the book of Daniel, which are the memorable messages, the visions that are given to Daniel and their interpretations. Now, we've already looked at one, and that was in Daniel chapter 7. And if I can just highlight one piece of it, there was a little horn in the context of the succession of the kingdoms of this world, where God is reminding us that the work of the Antichrist at the end of the age, although there will be many Antichrists leading to the end of the age, that the work of the Antichrist will make use of a beast that was actually one of the two beasts of the book of Revelation, and that is the beast that comes up out of the sea, and that is the beast of political power with its economic and military might. There'll be another beast at the end of times also in use of the Antichrist, and that is the beast of false religion that will be used also. But that's what is emphasized, and some insights into the work of the Antichrist were given to us in Daniel chapter 7. Now we're coming to Daniel chapter 8, and Daniel chapter 8 really piques our interest because we had a little horn that pointed to the Antichrist back in chapter 7. Now we got another little horn here. And Harry, will this little horn point us to the Antichrist? Yes. No. Well, Harry, what do you mean, yes or no? Well, I mean yes or no. And hopefully you'll understand by the time we get to the end of Daniel chapter 8. Let me get you to go with me, first of all, into the introduction of Daniel chapter 8. This second vision that we have in this section. Look in chapter 8 and verse 1. We get the introduction that gives us this time of it. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel. After that which appeared to me at the first. In other words, this is the second one that he received during the time of Belshazzar. Now stop right there. Stop right there. Remember, Daniel was taken into captivity. He would be there his entire life from his teenage years on. And as he is there, he would span the time of the 70 years of captivity, and he would also be alive not only when they went into the captivity in 3 stages, but also when they return in 3 stages that we'll study a little bit later this spring and summer as we work our way through the book of Daniel. And as he is going through this, one of the things that he did was that in the kingdom of Babylon, there was a ruler that was over Babylon proper named Belshazzar. And when and Belshazzar was destroyed and killed when the Medo-Persian Empire occupied Babylon and won the victory, and a powerful victory there at Babylon itself. And in fact, in Daniel chapter 5, there was the prophecy of it when Daniel stepped up in front of Belshazzar after the hand began to write. There's many things in our language today that actually come from the book of Daniel. Like one of them is, well, can't you read the handwriting on the wall? There's just a common usage in our language today that we make use of that actually comes from Daniel chapter 5, in which many, tekel, upharsin, that is, they had been found wanting in the weight of God's justice, and now judgment was to fall upon them, and he told Belshazzar that he would be destroyed that very night. And then we go on in chapter 6 and we see Daniel with Cyrus in the Medo-Persian Empire. And then we come back to Daniel chapter 7 and now we get the visions, but we rewind chronologically back to the end of the Babylonian Empire. And the first vision that Daniel gets is actually rewound back into the days of Belshazzar. And that was the vision in chapter 7. Now, a number of years later, still Belshazzar is living. In other words, Daniel chapter 5 hasn't occurred yet when he gets this vision. And so now when he gets this vision in the reign of Belshazzar, Medo-Persian Empire hasn't arrived yet. Certainly the Greek Empire hadn't arrived yet. The Roman Empire hadn't arrived yet. All of these prophetic empires that are coming that we heard about in Daniel chapter 7 and also back in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 4, they haven't arrived yet. And so now he is now getting this this vision at the toward the end of Belshazzar's reign, but not at the end yet because chapter 5 hasn't occurred yet. And so here we are again in Belshazzar's time. Daniel, this appeared to him after the first one. So now we have another vision that appears 2 years later after the first vision that he got in Daniel chapter 7 in the first year of the reign of Belshazzar. Now, where did he get it? And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the capital, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at Ulai Canal. I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. Now he gets the vision itself. So let's take a look at the vision, and it has three sections and three interpretations. Let's look at the first section. The first section of the vision is in verse 2. If you'll put it up on the screen, please. And here it is. And I saw in verse 3, I raised my eyes and saw and behold a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both of the horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. So now he sees this vision of a ram, and the ram has two horns, that is, two representations and symbols of power. It can refer to power in general or kings that had power. Horns can refer to either one. It has two. Now, both of them are high. They're both powerful, but one is higher than the other. And so that's the first thing that he sees in this particular vision. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. So this ram is now moving westward. It moves northward. It moves southward. It doesn't record its move eastward, but in those three directions. And no beast, no other beast could stand before him. And there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. Now, so here is the first part of the vision. Now we go to the second part of the vision. We move from the ram now to a male goat in verse 5. And as I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. Now, that's a fast goat. I mean, it sounds more like a deer than a goat to me, but that's a fast goat. And so Here he is moving across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous, an obvious, an outstanding horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal. And he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him. And he struck the ram and broke his two horns. Now the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceeding. There was no one who could rescue the ram from his power, that is, the power of the male goat. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of the heavens. So now we have this male goat who with great rapidity moves throughout the known earth. And as he moves throughout the known earth, he obviously encounters the ram with its great power in the west and in the south and in the north. And as he encounters it, the ram cannot stand against the male goat. It's no contest whatsoever. In fact, there's something that happens beside a river bank or a canal bank that kind of settles the deal. And then when that occurs, then the ram disappears, and now the male goat moves with exceeding power, and it's got this one conspicuous horn. But as it moves forward, that horn is broken off. And as it is broken off, four other horns rise up in its place. Now we come to the third part of the vision. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the, underline, glorious land, or the land of glory, or the beautiful land. And that it grew toward the glorious land. It grew great, even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground, and it trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. So the great prince of the host, we see his temple, his sanctuary overthrown, burnt offerings taken away. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground. And it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking. And another holy one, that would be two angels. Another holy one said to the one who spoke, how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, or the abomination of desolation, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. Well, here are these three visions that are given. We've got the ram, we've got the male goat, we've got the little horn that is a horn that grows exceedingly big, arrogant and destructive, even against the heavens and against the things of the Lord and against the truth and against the daily sacrifices. And then there it does an abomination of desolation. It desolates that with abomination the sanctuary of the Lord. And not only all of that, but it interrupts the worship of the people of the prince of the host, those of people of God. And it then takes lives of those people. And not only that, it destroys the speaking and the teaching of truth. And that's what this little horn does. Now, is this little horn the same as the little horn back in Daniel chapter 7, which pointed ultimately to the many antichrist and then to the antichrist, is it? Yes and no. Yes and no. Now, Harry, why would you say that? Well, I'd say that because of where the divine interpretation brings us. Now, let me stop here. We have a prophetic word here that's apocalyptic. It looks into the future. And when God gives prophecy, first of all, as I've said on numerous occasions, this is not difficult for God. All he's doing is pre-written history. That's all he's doing. But when he does it, he uses symbolism. He uses language that requires thoughtfulness, that also requires not overstating our interpretations, but leaving some things up for God to interpret through fulfillment. And while he will give spans of years, and he will identify even nations at times, he doesn't give biographies. He doesn't give the names of individuals in this apocalyptic literature. And he very seldom gives the details of these great epics of history and their flow and their movement upon us. Well, if that's the case, if he does that, then what will the interpretation tell us? Well, it's going to give us the insights in terms of who the ram is, the male goat, the little horn. It's going to give us ideas of spans of time. It's going to give us the flow of history. And it's obviously bringing our attention to the little horn for some lessons that will be our life takeaways. So let's start with this second section of the book of Daniel, chapter 8, which has the interpretation of the three earlier sections. Let's go one at a time. First of all, the interpretation has an introduction in verses 15 through 19. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai. And it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened. I fell on my face, but he said to me, understand, O son of man. The vision is for the time of the end. So clearly, in this introduction, we are being told with Daniel, there's something to understand. Secondly, there's something to understand with something called the time of the end. Now, is that the end of time? Or is that the time of the end of something? Let's go further. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me to stand up. He said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the... Now, here's the key. The time of the end, or the... What is that time of the end? It is the end of what? The indignation. Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation. For it refers to the appointed time of the end. So now we've been given some information. Whatever this time of the end is, the end of what? The end of the, look at the definite article, the end of the indignation is what it's the end of. Okay, having said that, he said, and that's what he's going to make it known. So now we start the interpretation. Here's the first interpretation. First interpretation is, what about the ram? Well, there's some very clear language for us. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. So this is referring to the kingdom of the Medo-Persian Empire, and it has two horns. Why? Because it has two kingdoms that come into one kingdom, the Persian Empire and the Medo-Persian Empire. And you remember back in an earlier vision, didn't you? What beast was used to describe the Medo-Persian Empire? Do y'all remember it? It was the what? The bear. And in the image of that was given to the vision of Nebuchadnezzar, it was what? It was the chest with two arms. And so consistently in the scripture, this third time that the Medo-Persian Empire is being indicated, its dual nature of Medo-Persian is emphasized. And by the way, remember in the bear, remember one side of the bear was larger than the other, was raised up over the other. So now we've got this ram, and it's got two horns, Medo-Persian, but what? One, speaking of Persia, rises up, and it's the controlling kingdom over the other. Now, you've got to realize something. When is this being given? In the days of Belshazzar, who is a part of what kingdom? Babylon. There hasn't been a Medo-Persian empire. This is prophetic. It's not looking back, it's looking forward. And here with these broad strokes, we already have the Medo-Persian empire predicted by God in this prophetic statement with the ram, and also even to the point of two kingdoms that make up one, Medo-Persian empire, and that the Persian empire is the one that's in the ascendancy. All right, now we go to the second one. And he came to the ram with the two, verse 21. And the goat, he is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. So what is the great empire that's been consistent in every time that we've looked in the book of Daniel? What's the next one? You've got the Babylonian Empire, and then you have what? You have the Medo-Persian Empire, and then that will be overtaken by what? It'll be overtaken by the Greek Empire. The Greek Empire, the empire of the Greeks that will move. And each time we have been told there is a great king that leads them. And so now, literally over 200 years before it happens, Alexander the Great is being given to you in Scripture. He is a great king. He will take his kingship at age 21. By age 26, he will have conquered the whole earth. That's pretty fast, isn't it? That's like a male goat that doesn't touch the ground. Remember the other picture of the Grecian Empire earlier, back in the previous books, in the previous chapters of Daniel? What was the picture of the Greek Empire? What beast was used to describe it? The leopard that was so rapid. And so this great rapidity of this empire that seems to be unstoppable, that's rapidly moving throughout all the earth over 200 years before it occurs, it has already been described. And no one can stand against its power. Now, by the way, remember there was some more information that when it hits, when the male goat hits the ram, it will do so where? It will do so at a place called a river or a canal. Now, interestingly, that's already anticipating an extraordinary event, at the Granicus River, in which the great, now there were three battles, but there was one very significant battle beside a river called the Granicus River, in which Alexander the Great brought his army against the Medo-Persian Empire, and the Medo-Persian Empire, the ram, it had an army beside the Granicus River, 100,000 infantry and 10,000 cavalry. And the Greek Empire, in a matter of a couple of hours, utterly routed that army, killing over 20,000, utterly routing it, and the Greek army under Alexander the Great lost 100 soldiers. That battle has already been described for you in this vision of when the male goat would hit the ram beside the river canal, beside the canal, and utterly destroyed, and it wouldn't be able to stand in its path. Now, what happens for this horn? But look at verse 22. As for the horn that was broken, this great horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation. But not with his power. So now we are told that this horn will be broken. And Alexander the Great, age 21, power, conquers the world by age 26, and then begins to fall into this bizarre behavior and utter debauchery. And then in utter despair and debauchery, dies at age 33, broken off. Four of his generals rise up, and now the Greek Empire is divided into four empires. And here, hundreds of years before that occurs, Daniel has been given that vision so that we might see what has occurred and what will occur at that time. And so again, we find the consistency in this third time that the scope of the empires of the ancient Near East is being described for us. We find the scope continuing with great consistency in each and every one and will be verified historically as these events occur over the next hundreds of years. Now, let's go see what happens next. Verse 23. Now, let's go to the little horn. What is this little horn that grows so large? And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, it's interesting, God allows the transgressors until they what? Reach their limit. And then when the transgression is full, then they are brought to an end. But out of those four kingdoms, watch, a king of bold face, of a fierce countenance. Let me give you another phrase for it. Hard-nosed. That would be another way to translate that. A king, a hard-nosed king. A hard-nosed king will arise. He will rise up. Now, what will happen to him? One who understands riddles shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. In other words, the power he has is a power that's granted to him for a time. But not by his own power. And he shall see, and he shall cause fearful destruction, and shall succeed in what he does. He will be very successful, very prosperous, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints, the chosen of God. By his coming, by his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper. Remember, truth will no longer be taught, but deceit will prosper under his hand. And in his own mind, he shall become great. We call that a legend in his own mind. But he has great power that's been granted to him. He is killing the chosen of God. He is destroying truth and instituting deceit all around him. Now watch. Without warning, he shall destroy many. And he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. And he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true. That's the 2,300 days. The vision of the evenings and mornings is true. But seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. Well, here is this last one being interpreted. Now, what is he referring to? Well, there was a king, one of the four kings was named Seleucid, and he had a number of successors. And then out of him came a reign of kings called the kings of Antiochus. And there was one called Antiochus the Fourth, Antiochus Epiphanes. And he was the one that came out of the kingdom that moved to the south and to the east. And he became very powerful. The first thing he did was he went down and he captured and confiscated the beautiful land, the glorious land, the promised land, the land of Israel. He captures that land. And by the way, now, many years before, the people of God that were in Babylonian captivity have already been restored. So they're there. And they're having temple worship, and they're having their priests, and they're having their sacrifices because the Zerubbabel temple has been rebuilt. And now they are offering sacrifices again, and there is a priesthood beginning with Joshua the high priest and continuing on. And now Antiochus Epiphany comes down. He's actually headed to Egypt. He is coming to conquer Egypt. But on his way to conquer Egypt, he stops off and conquers the land of Israel and takes the city of Jerusalem. And when he captures it, he goes through with a devastating hand and kills over 40,000 of the people who inhabit Jerusalem. He kills them. He destroys them. And as he comes through destroying these, he also comes into the temple. And he takes over the temple and he drives out the high priest and he puts in his own high priest. And then to affirm his authority, he desecrates the temple of all of its holy objects, and then he sacrifices a pig on the altar. The abomination of desolation. And he then sacrifices the pig upon the altar. He then heads off to Egypt. And when he gets down to Egypt, he hears that a little bit later, while he's down there fighting these wars, he hears that there has been a rebellion back up in Jerusalem. So he comes back. And when he comes back, he finds out that his high priest has been removed and one of legitimacy has been put in place, and the sacrifices and everything else have been put in place. So this time he has pointedly on a Sabbath day, he goes through. He actually takes 3 days to do this, but it culminates on a Sabbath day, and he destroys thousands upon thousands of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And now not only, we're not talking about just a pig sacrifice, now he takes an icon of Zeus from the Greek pantheon. And he puts it right in the Holy of Holies. And the abomination of desolation is now multiplied by exclamation. As this pagan god is put there, he puts in place his high priest named Menelaus. And as he establishes all of that, he then goes back down to Egypt. And then he gets whipped in Egypt because there's another empire rising up that he can't handle. It's called the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire whips him down in Egypt, and then he comes back and he does what you've ever heard of, kicking the cat when you get home. I mean, he gets back to Jerusalem, and Rome defeated him, so he gets back and here's defeated Jerusalem. So he comes back a third time, and he does all of this desecration stuff again, and he takes all of it, and he stops the sacrifices. He removes the priest. He has pagan mythology read in the temple. He stops all of the rites that are going on and all of the worship opportunities, and he continues to do that. Now, as he does that, he strengthens his hand upon what he has conquered, even though he's been stopped in Egypt. And then he comes abruptly to an end of himself, and his life is not taken but lost in a manner that has multiple explanations of great gruesomeness in the demise of his life at the end. And as his life is lost, Israel is in the midst of years of silence that will remain silent until the coming of the Messiah. You see, the little horn is not the Antichrist, although he is one of the long line of Antichrists. And from him, we can learn some things about how Satan works. So what I'd like to do is just give you a takeaway. And the takeaway is simply this from this text. The takeaway is that you and I can now understand, if you'll put it up, please, the takeaway. You and I can now understand that the paradigm or the map of how Satan works in opposition to God is predictable in terms of his schemes and his objectives. It is predictable in terms of his schemes and his objectives. And that's what I want you to see. In other words, as you see what this horn and the Antiochus Epiphanes does. And by the way, I forgot to tell you something. He changed his name from Antiochus. He was Antiochus the Fourth. He changed his name to Antiochus Epiphanes. By the way, around the corner where they couldn't hear him, they called him Epimemes, which means madman. But nobody said that out loud. They were just whispering it. He actually took his formal name, Theos Antiochus Epiphanes. In other words, he claimed what? Deity. God Antiochus Epiphanes. And he raises himself up in his fierce face, this hard-nosed man. Well, this man becomes one that we need to understand that the Scripture's pointing to. And this is the end of the time of indignation. From the time of the Babylonian captivity until the time when God visits Israel, God has his people under discipline. 70 years in captivity, and then he brings them back, but they're still under discipline. You remember the Zerubbabel temple? The Shekinah glory is never put in the Zerubbabel temple. It never comes to the, as it did in the days of Solomon, the Solomonic Temple, the Shekinah, God's presence is never given. And then they are run over, not only by Babylonian captivity, but the Medo-Persian captivity. They're a vassal state. And then they're run over by the Greeks. And then they're run over by the four kingdoms of the Greeks. And then they're run over by Rome. And at the end of the Greek Empire, they're run over by the kings, the Antiochus kings. And Antiochus Epiphanes, number four, Theos Antiochus Epiphanes, puts them under a stranglehold. He puts them under his boot to hold them tight. And he begins to attack at various points. And his points of attack, I think, while he is not the little horn of the Antichrist that grows out of the beast in the last days, he is called a little horn for a reason that grows up, because from him we can learn about Antichrist that will come after him, religious Antichrist, military Antichrist, political Antichrist. We can learn about them, and we can learn about the end of the age itself and the Antichrist by looking at this one. In other words, Antiochus Epiphany becomes somewhat like a telescope for us to look forward and gain some understanding of the final little horn from this little horn, Antiochus Epiphanes. There are five things that I think we can learn about Satan's paradigm, his map and what he does consistently. And one of the things that I've always noted is that when God does something, God does things according to means. For instance, when God's about to do something, do you ever notice in the Scripture how he clusters some miracles around it? Whether it's the giving of the law, or whether it's the giving of the prophets, or the coming of Christ, or the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles. You ever notice how God clusters miracles around that to get our attention to it? You ever notice how whenever God does in a movement of His grace, He raises up preaching that is faithful to His Word? Have you ever noticed how He raises up worship that is consumed with being Trinitarian and God-centered and not self-centered and man-centered? That whenever God moves, there's a paradigm. God has laid out His means of grace and the way that He works. Well, the same thing is true of Satan. There's nothing new under the sun. When Satan works, throughout, it's revealing the work of Satan throughout Scripture and throughout church history and to the end of time. There's some things from this that we can pick up. Let me just give you five of them that you might see, that you might look at. First thing is this. Evil and evildoers will always have a divinely appointed end and judgment, a judgment that's now and a judgment that will be there at the end of the age. Evil and evildoers will always have a divinely appointed, their transgressions were filled up and God cut them off. God broke off the big horn, the little horn that grew up, the fierce face of Antiochus Epiphanes. It came to an end. Evil and evildoers will always have a divinely appointed end, where either God delivers through saving grace or He brings divine judgment and cuts off. Second thing that we can learn from the text, evil will always overreach to its destruction and then become clearly an instrument of God's salvation. Evil will always overreach. Now, I know I'm kind of speaking in language that trivializes, and I don't mean to, but Satan and his servants, his cohorts and his minions that do demonic work, even though God will allow them room to function in His own purposes, they will always attempt to overreach. And when they overreach, that is the revelation of the time of judgment that's been appointed to them. And when they overreach, it is at that point in time that God, that's not saying there's not an appropriate reach, but I'm saying they will always, evil will always continue in its downgrade. And as it continues, it finally gets to a point not only that God's judgment falls, but God usually uses it to accomplish His salvation. So here is evil spreading throughout all of the earth after Adam. So God looks upon the earth and He says what? The thoughts of men are evil only, always, continually. Man in his flesh has gone astray. And God says, I'll bring judgment. And when he brought judgment, he actually brought an ark and Noah. And he laid the covenant with Noah that would end in a covenant of grace with Christ. And there is the overreach of the days of Christ. I could use example after example after example of this. But let me just use one. In the days of Jesus, Satan has his servant Judas. There's the betrayal of Christ. Christ goes to the cross. And the Scripture reveals that all of the demonic world is mocking and laughing at the Son of God upon the cross. And yet it is right there at that cross that Satan is defeated. That hell is defeated. That the grave is defeated. And it is right there that God makes a mockery of the mockers. And he holds them in derision. It is right there that our salvation was accomplished at the point that Satan thought his reach had brought God down from heaven. And put his own glory in his place. It is in this, as we see in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, there is this continual bombardment against the things of God, the sacrifices, the temple, and all of those things. And then God says no. And when God says no, he is actually accomplishing not only the end of evil and evildoers and bringing it to its end, but he's setting the stage for the coming of a greater temple. The Word became flesh and templed among us, Christ himself. So here is this lesson that we see of how when God is at work, evil will always overreach to its destruction. And then, even then, at that moment of destruction, God actually uses it as an instrument to further his saving grace. Number three, the enemies of God, like Satan himself, will always live in and end in despair and emptiness. The enemies of God will always end in despair and emptiness. Alexander the Great, in debauchery, age 33, died in despair. Antiochus Epiphanes, eaten up. The best records we can get is he was eaten up from the inside out of his bowels. That here is those who raise themselves up against God. They all have their end, and the end is not simply an end in judgment. It is an end in despair and emptiness. So, folks, listen, I just want to stop right here. And I love the Sunday night group of people because, I know you're not here because it's the place to be on Sunday. You're here because out of a love for God's Word and a desire to be here. That's why you're back. But I also know that even among us that are here that say, Lord, we're hungry for your word, Satan can just kind of slip in and he can kind of work in our lives and say, man, if it was just for money or power or sex or illicit behavior or immoral behavior, look, here is party time. Man, the end of the trail of pornography and the end of the trail of promiscuity. Folks, just look at the people who have the money and the access to everything. Look at their lives. Now, it's not the money. It's not the power. It's not the possession. Because I've seen people that have the money and the power and the possession, but it doesn't have them. And they use it for the Lord. But the people that live for those things, look at the despair. They can't get enough psychologists. They can't get enough drugs. They can't get enough counselors. They can't get enough anything. Because what they keep thinking is going to give them life actually brings death. Sin makes no sense. It brings death. It brings utter death. Its end is always emptiness and despair. Number four. Evil and evildoers only exist by God's sovereign permission and for his purpose. With its Antiochus Epiphanes, Alexander the Great, whatever political power that rises up against the Lord or false religious power, God allows it for his own purposes for a time. And by the way, that may even include the death of some of his people. That may include our martyrdom. That may include seemingly their having success. as it seems this Antiochus Epiphany has got success. Look at how he's brought low the temple of God. Look how he's removed the high priest. Look how he's destroyed the teaching of truth. Look how he's done all of those things. Seemingly there's success, but yet God is using it for its purpose. And they don't exist except for God's sovereign permission and purposes. And when God's purposes are fulfilled and their evil reach has continued, then God brings them to an end. Did you see Antiochus Epiphanes? You remember what it said? It said he rose up with great power, yet what? It wasn't his. There was a power that was allowing him to function. Now don't think that's Satan, because I got news for you. Satan is powerful. He's more powerful than me. But he only exists with his power because God is putting up with him for his own purposes. And when God has finished for his own glory, one little breath shall fail him. One little breath shall fail him. And he will be destroyed by the breath of God at his coming. So whether those who are doing the work of Satan or Satan himself, they're only allowed to exist by God's sovereign appointment and God's sovereign permission for God's sovereign purposes, even as Antiochus Epiphanes, and even as the Antichrist to come, and even as the Antichrist to come. And then number five, last one. Satan and his, and I want you to kind of remember these, please. Satan and his demonic host, Satan and his demonic host, and servants will always attack three dimensions of God's kingdom. Here's what they're going to attack. Remember what it said? They're going to attack the daily sacrifices of God's people in worship. I think every time the phrase worship wars is used, Satan laughs. If he can get God's people for some reason to get in league with him to make worship all about themselves instead of about the praise of God, Satan laughs. He loves. What did Antiochus Epiphanes do? He stopped the offerings and the worship in the temple. He profaned the temple so that the people of God couldn't even go in there without being defiled. Satan is always trying to stop. And I believe daily sacrifices, he's trying to stop your daily focus and habits of worship. The sacrifices of your life being given over to Christ daily. Satan always tries to stop your daily walk with the Lord and the gathered worship of God's people that is consumed with the glory of God. Secondly, Satan always loves to put false leaders, just like these false high priests. He loves to put false leaders and false teachers and false teaching in the place of truth. In fact, the Bible says that Satan occupies a number of the pulpits in professing churches. The Bible says he appears like what? An angel of light. To even fool the professing Christendom. That he would love to do that. He would love to accomplish that. If he can just get truth not taught and deceit taught in its place. And then finally, Satan loves to destroy the temple of God. Whether it's the Solomonic temple, the Zerubbabel temple, the Herodian temple, or Satan trying to destroy the temple of God. Who is the temple of God? Who is the temple of God? Jesus. The Word became flesh and templed among us. And we beheld His glory, Shekinah glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. He is trying to destroy that temple and tear it down, but it won't be torn down but 3 days. And then it will be raised again. And now he's coming after the New Testament temple. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. He comes after the church, which is a temple of the Holy Spirit and of God. He's always trying to destroy the temple of God. But God is in the heavens. And God will sustain his people who call upon him throughout life. Well, Harry, what about this 2,300 days? That was an interesting text. And of course, that's what he's saying. He is saying, and by the way, if you don't mind, look with me back in Daniel 8. Let me conclude by reading that last verse. I wasn't going to leave it out on you. Let me just read that last verse in conclusion. But the 2,300 days, you got two choices. It either is 2300 morning and evenings, meaning days, which would be 6+ years, which is basically the span of time from the time that Antiochus Epiphanes first captured Jerusalem until the time in which for his death. Or more, I personally believe morning and evening is a technical term. Remember, we are to bring before God the what? Morning and evening what? Sacrifices of praise. And if you take the ordained morning and evening sacrifices of praise in the Old Covenant, you will see that 2,300 days of those morning and evening sacrifices of praise would work out into 3.5 years. And the 3.5 years would be the time from the time he put Zeus in the Holy of Holies to the time he died. God always marks out the end of those whom he has allowed to serve his purposes. He always marks them out. And then Daniel says this, "And I, Daniel..." Now, what did Daniel do after this, that he understood it? "I, Daniel, was overcome and I lay sick for some days. Then I rose up and went about the king's business. But I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it." He hadn't got to the bottom of this thing yet. And it overwhelmed him. So much so that he got sick at his stomach when he saw what stretched over the hundreds of years yet until the time of the indignation and God's discipline upon Israel would finish. And as he looked until that time of the indignation to be finished, and he saw what was yet coming over the 100 years, and it wasn't just 70 years when Jeremiah said that they would be restored. It would stretch over the 100 years. "I didn't understand. I became sick. So I what? I went in the corner and died in a pile. No, I got up and went about my business, trusting the Lord, serving the Lord. I did my job for the Lord every single day." He said, "I showed up for the Lord where God called me. Even though I didn't understand, even though I was sick in my stomach thinking about it, I came to serve Him every day." Father, thank you for the time we can be together. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Redeemer. Thank you for the privilege to be in your Word. And I pray that you would continue to unfold our understanding of the extension of your kingdom and the futile yet seemingly successful work of the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of darkness. And praise your name. Jesus is Lord of all. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.